This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 will be in verses 18 through 25 today. Well, today we encounter a true miracle, the birth of Jesus Christ. This is a miracle that forms the very cornerstone of our faith. It is the same glorious truth that we heard from the Apostle John today. He speaks of it right up front, and this is analogous to the premier position that the birth of Christ plays in Matthew's gospel. Now, a birth, as we'll soon see, isn't all that noteworthy in most cases, but the peculiar circumstances of the birth of Christ makes it not only noteworthy, but those circumstances we'll find are absolutely necessary in order for our faith to have any meaning at all. And so let's read Matthew's account of this extraordinary event, and then we're going to investigate some of the themes we find here. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, here is the divine word of the living God. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the end of our scripture today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help once again. Oh, Father, we ask you to please teach us by your word. What a glorious story, Father. What an immense time in history that we are about to embark and looking into. Father, these things are much too big for us as mere humans, but please, Father, by the power of your Spirit, divinely teach us and feed us, your sheep, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin a four-part sermon with the most peculiar aspect of the birth of Christ. Number one, the virgin birth. We'll spend most of our time here today. The virgin birth. Having established in verses 1 through 17 that we looked at last week, the title of his book, and having given genealogy that establishes Jesus Christ as the unique, long-awaited Savior, the Messiah, now Matthew launches into the story of the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus, the Messiah. He clues us into the fact that there is something peculiar, something we need to know about his birth. He says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way." Matthew's statement seems appropriate for Jesus. The only time any other birth would be pointed out was if it was extraordinary, if it was a birth of unusual circumstance or great interest. You simply don't hear people talking about births outside of moms discussing their births with one another, their personal experience or the troubles they had. But you know, you can't go to the library and pull off the shelf a compendium of birth stories. They're just a common thing in general. Every single person who ever lived, all billions of us, were born. We all have a birth story. But let's be honest, your birth and my birth, whether we were C-sections, whether we had our cord tied around our neck, whether we were born, you know, feet first, whatever, it's pretty much the same as most births in this world. It would take an extremely unusual circumstance to get your birth recorded for all posterity. You would need to be a test tube baby, or maybe the first human clone. Perhaps you would be one of 16 children in a pregnancy where you were part of a human litter, or maybe you were born in orbit or born on Mars. Then they'd write your birth story down, right? That would be extraordinary. But even those, as extraordinary as they would be, do not have the significance of the birth of Jesus. The birth of our Lord was not unique because he was the first of many virgin births. or because of his location, or because of his or the various circumstances around prophecy or anything. Jesus' birth was noteworthy because of all of these circumstances are necessary and quite inseparable from our Lord's very mission on this earth. The birth of Jesus, then, must be different than the hundreds of millions of other births that happen down through history and that aren't written down. Even those that are written down, our Lord's birth is different. And we discover that difference in the very next sentence. Matthew says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now here lies the unprecedented miracle of Jesus' birth, one that defies nature, one that flies in the face of science. It is a stumbling block to unbelievers, and it is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary, this young girl, was betrothed to Joseph, but they had not yet consummated their marriage. And so, being a young woman who had protected her sexual purity as she ought to have, she was a virgin, a woman who had not yet had relations with anyone. It must have been a great and troubling time then when Mary turned up pregnant. Yet the Bible is clear, she was a virgin and she was with child. This outlandish claim in the eyes of the world is crazy because scientifically and naturally speaking, such things are impossible. Biology doesn't work that way. Human beings are not capable of such things. We're not capable of cell division or asexual reproduction. We're not like the earthworms and paramecians out there. As we all know, God designed us as husband and wife, and we are commanded to be fruitful, and that takes two. But the author of life and the creator of all things is greater than his creation. Before the laws of physics and biology existed, God himself had eternally existed. And he is outside of and above his creation, and he can operate within its bounds or outside of its bounds at will. Otherwise, he's not God. And so we should not be surprised to discover that the conception of Jesus is a miracle. It is a supernatural event, above nature, supernatural. It is a mystery of the faith, but it is one that can't be denied by anyone who would have life in Christ. As the text says, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So this means some significant things. We have three subpoints. I think there's three. Now, the first subpoint under number one is this. It means that Jesus is born of a woman, but not of a man. Jesus is born of a woman, but not of a man. The triune God, our Creator, is the creator of all things. Each person of the Godhead had a role to bring to pass all that is. And from nothing, or ex nihilo as it's said in Latin, God created all things by the power of his will out of nothing. And in like manner, he created Adam. He thought up Adam and he created him. But he created Adam out of the dust of the earth. He brought him into existence, but drew his origin from the ground. So Adam is without a physical father in the human sense. But Adam's substance is earth. Eve also has no father. She was created from her origins, the man. And so essentially, Adam and Eve are of the same subject. They are each alike. They are made of the same stuff. So of all people in all history, there are only, well, technically, I guess, there's three people who have no father. Adam had no father, humanly speaking. Eve had no father, humanly speaking. And of course, Joshua had no father because he was the son of Nun. So two people, Adam and Eve, had no father until Jesus comes along. Everyone since Adam and Eve have been born of father and mother in the common way, each one being made after our kind and in the family of man, complete with man's nature. That's important, that we're made after our kind in man's nature. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, and likewise, we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death." So if Adam sinned, and we know he did, and the curse that was enacted upon him at the fall included punishment for sin, and that punishment being death, then Jesus could not be born a son of Adam. He could not be born after Adam's kind and subjected to Adam's corrupted nature, or he would be the heir of a sin nature. He would be the heir of the curse. And that's quite contrary to what the Scriptures teach us. Old Puritan Thomas Boston, he said this, "If he, that is Jesus, had been born with a human father, He would have been a natural son of Adam, and so represented by him in the covenant of works, and an heir to Adam's sin, as others are that are born by virtue of the blessing of marriage. By such birth, he would have been polluted and defiled with sin, for who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Job 14:4. That's Thomas Boston. Well, the answer to Job's rhetorical question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, is that God is the one, the only one, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Being born of the Spirit, Jesus is not subject to or defiled by sin. But at the same time, being born of a woman, he is of human flesh. And so this makes him one with us. He is fully human, thus he has condescended to take on flesh, and though he's not merely a human being, he is a human being. So his birth makes Jesus Christ fully human, but without the imputation of the curse. Galatians 4:4 gives us the reason why he's fully human. It says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Had Jesus been born of a human father, not only would he have been born under the law, but he would have been subject to the law. The lawgiver, our good father, is the source of the law, and the law itself was made not for God, but for sinners, as 1 Timothy 1:9 tells us. The law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. So Jesus is not a son of Adam, a man born cursed under the law by natural imputation. Jesus is born apart from imputed sin and apart from the curse of the fall. But here's the amazing part of it. Although he was born apart from that, not subject to the law, he voluntarily placed himself under the law. He voluntarily subjected himself to the law as one who is the sinless son of Mary, the seed of the woman, and it is because of this that we have the possibility of being blessed with eternal life. So here's where covenant theology is so very important for us to understand. You see, we are, as human beings, we are represented before God. We've always been represented before God by one head. We have a federal head, a representative. Originally, Adam was intended to be our great priest, our representative. He was to represent his posterity before God. In Adam, we were to be represented. This is how God designed it, that all men would be in relationship to him through a covenant relationship with a representative head standing in for all his people. And that being so, by God giving Adam a law to follow, remember in the garden he said, do these things and don't do these things, do this but don't eat of that tree, that he gave him a law to follow. Well, that law becomes binding on all who are Adam's, who are in Adam's representative headship. All of Adam's children are bound by that same law. But when Adam sinned and received the penalty of sin, guess what? We received the penalty of sin. All the sons of and daughters of Adam became likewise cursed because we're represented in him. In Adam, all die. The curse passes down by the fact that our head is our father, and we inherit our standing before God as we inherit our names. We inherit the curse from our father. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, would not be able to represent us any better than Adam did if he was also a sinner. Right? So we've got to be reborn. We've got to be born after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. We've got to be made sons and daughters of Christ so that our new Father's inheritance is passed on to us, and we inherit with him his nature, his righteousness, his reward. We have a share in our Lord's inheritance. This is the heart of federal headship. This is the heart of covenant theology. If you reject federal headship, federal being representative, if you reject that, how can you have a share in Christ? You can't. So, being born of a woman through whom headship does not pass, Jesus Christ circumvents the transmission of the curse of the law and avoids being a son himself represented by Adam. Jesus is not represented federally or covenantally by Adam, but he himself is the second Adam. And like Adam, he was born without a physical father. Charles Spurgeon observes this. He said, "There was no other way of his being born than this. For had he been of a sinful father, how should he have possessed a sinless nature? He is born of a woman that he might be human, but not by man that he might not be sinful." Got that? It's very important. The second subpoint, he's born of God, the Holy Spirit. Being born of the Spirit means Jesus is not merely human, but Jesus is also divine. We can't fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus was created by the Spirit. He wasn't formed by the Spirit, nor was he a created being. He was not a creature like us. He wasn't even a creature like the angels. If he had been a created being, if he had a beginning, if he was created by the power of the Holy Spirit there in Mary's womb, well then, he would not be the eternally existing Son of God. He would not be God. He would not be divine. Instead, we learn from the Scriptures that his conception was the uniting of his existing person with a new human nature. The Word took on flesh. The Word existed. We heard from John today, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now we learn that that Word that was in the beginning, that pre-existed, took on an additional nature. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood," we're flesh and blood, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." He partook in our nature, he took it on himself. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." He had to be made like us, Hebrews says, so that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest representing us. There's that federal headship again. Jesus took on flesh that he might accomplish the redemption of flesh. But it was only possible through the union of his divinity with human flesh. So that's two natures combined in one. Not one nature that put off another nature or modalism. It was two natures combined in one. Our confession summarizes it by saying that the Lord was of one substance and equal with him who made the world, and did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. Thus, Jesus was the God Man. You've often, the old guys, the dead guys, they talk of Jesus as the God-man. And this is why Matthew will so often refer to Jesus as the Son of Man. Third subpoint, we must not minimize this doctrine, this dual nature of Christ. It cannot be minimized. The unity of the two natures of our Lord is a great mystery, but it's one that we cannot fathom given our limited faculties. We're humans, we don't understand the spiritual realm in its fullness. We have to take it by faith. It's a mystery, but we cannot lay it aside simply because we don't understand the fullness of it. It is the one doctrine that has often been conceded by Christians and abandoned in the course of history for various reasons. The enemy would love nothing more for us to remove the fullness of this doctrine and to obfuscate the dual nature of Christ. If we can minimize the Lord's natures, we make him into a different Jesus than the Jesus in the Bible. And that kind of Jesus is powerless to save. A created Jesus is not divine. He's merely a man who has no power to save. And a spiritual Jesus without a human nature cannot stand in humanity's place as a man, and so he cannot make propitiation for our sins. He cannot be the substitute for men and women. So, take away one of his two natures and we no longer have salvation in Jesus Christ. He's not the Christ of the Bible. You may have heard some people say, well, Jesus set aside his divinity to take on human flesh. When he left glory, he set aside his divinity. And while he walked on the earth, he wasn't divine. He was a man. Some will say, no, his human flesh was not really human at all. He was spirit. He was some mystery substance. But he couldn't take on human flesh because flesh is evil. Well, this is an ancient Greek idea with origins in Plato and in the distant past of man's earliest pagan history. This ancient heresy that says that spirit is good and the flesh is bad, this is, often repackaged today and finds its way into churches. In the Middle Ages, it found its way into Roman Catholicism. It is important, though, to always remain diligent to such shifts in our understanding and to fight for the biblical doctrine of Christ in its fullness. In Christ, the God-man, Jesus was fully divine. He never laid aside his divinity at any time. And you say, well, if he never laid aside his divinity, how come men could look at him? Because in the Old Testament, if you looked upon God, you dropped dead. Or if Moses, you know, Moses had to hide on a rock and the Lord passed by and you know, or if Isaiah looked upon the Lord, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He expected to die. How then could men look upon him if he was fully divine? Well, here's how we can think about that rightly. We can say that in his earthly ministry, our Lord's divinity was eclipsed or veiled, and that was for our benefit. At least from our earthly limited perspective, his divinity was veiled. He had a visible physical nature, and that's the plain and obvious Jesus we read about in Scripture, the man described in the Bible. Man who walked about Galilee, went to Jerusalem, the man who was at a wedding, the man who people could touch and feel. But there was no change in his divine nature. It was only less evident to us. It's like this. Some theologians, I'm not sure who came up with this first, but it's used a lot. They use this illustration. It's like the shining sun. You can't really look at the sun straight on or you go blind, right? His glory will blind you. But if you wake up at 3 a.m., and I hope you don't, but if you do, is the sun still shining? Technically, it is. It's just not in the sky where you can see it right now. It's on the opposite side of the earth. The sun always shines. It's eclipsed by the earth, and we sit obscured. In the middle of the night, we don't see the fullness of sun, nor do we feel its radiance, but it's still there. The presence of the sun is sure. It's blinding. It's still there. At the same time, we can see its light. We can see its glory reflected in the moon, for example. We see the light of the sun reflected in the sky. And so it's likewise with our Lord. Through the Word of God, we see the glory of the divine nature of Christ reflected through His teaching, through His works, through the testimony of Scripture, and through the aid of the Holy Spirit working in us. We see the glory of God, of Christ's divine nature in that way. So, Christ is fully God, though He has veiled His glory in His earthly ministry. But at the same time, we can see His divinity in His words, His thoughts, and deeds by the help of the Holy Spirit. And so that is why John could rightly say in the preamble to his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. They looked upon His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw it just as we can see it. So to sum up the significance of the virgin birth, we've got to conclude and doggedly defend that the dual nature of Christ is truth. In our church, we join with Christians all across the globe and all through history by confessing and affirming one of the most basic statements of orthodoxy, the Nicene Creed. If you've ever inquired about membership here or received a membership packet to become a member, you see that the creed there that we put forth as the most basic confession of Christianity is the Nicene Creed. Now, this was formulated centuries ago at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and that is a basic statement of faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to be able to confess all of the Nicene Creed. If there's something in the Nicene Creed you cannot agree with, you're not a believer, because those are the fundamentals of the faith. And in the Nicene Creed, it says that it says of Jesus, that for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Divinity took on flesh. He did not give up His divinity. He didn't change modes. He was not created. He is the everlasting, the eternal second person of the Godhead who condescended to take on flesh to become like us, to save us. He must be both man and God. Number two, the name of the Savior. The name of the Savior. Look at verse 9 with me. Let's read there. I'm sorry, verse 19. It says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save their people from their sins. Then it goes on and says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophet said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did what the angel told him. He took his wife, he knew her not, called his son Jesus. So first, I want to notice something before we get to the name of Jesus. We must consider the good character of Joseph. When you marry your beloved, or when you're engaged, we don't have an equivalent in the West of betrothal, but let's say you're engaged and your beloved turns up pregnant and you know that the father of child is not you, your response is generally going to be quite dramatic, isn't it? I mean, shock, disbelief, maybe anger, all of those will surely come up when you discover what has the appearance of evil. After all, Joseph and any other sane human being could not come to any other conclusion than thinking Mary had been unfaithful. Now, today, that's the stuff of soap operas and film, and our culture treats these things lightly. You just go down to the clinic and have Dr. Rosenfeld murder your child and compound your sin. But back then, had Joseph so desired, he could have pushed the fullness of the law on Mary, and Mary could have been executed as an adulteress. Although at this time it wasn't extremely common in Judea, he could have. But Joseph was not a rash man given to such harshness. Notice verse 9, Joseph responded to the news that Mary was with child in an interesting way. It says, but being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Here's a man who proves what the word says of him, that he is just. Other translations call him kind or righteous. Either way, justice and righteousness both call for legal action, and true righteousness calls for tenderness, slowness of wrath, and discretion. And Joseph's actions, they testify that he is a gentle man. The Bible says he's unwilling to shame her, to put her to public shame. The word includes the public shaming of Mary. And so in this, we can see that Joseph is not a man given to anger, not a man given to outbursts. We rather get the sense that his heart must be broken. And how wonderful for us that our Lord in his wisdom placed the Savior in a family governed by a man of goodness who exhibits the fruits of the Spirit. We can learn from this. J.C. Ryle says Joseph's behavior exhibits a tender consideration for others and that he did nothing rashly. He waited patiently to have the line of duty made clear. In all probability, he laid the matter before God in prayer. He that believeth shall not make haste, Isaiah 28:6. And so this is a trait worthy of noting. All the old commentators, especially those who are more pastoral in their approach and not as technical in their approach, they make note to point out Joseph's character. And they encourage us and exhort us to learn and do likewise. Spurgeon said, when we have to do a severe thing, you've all had to do severe things, right? We've had to go confront somebody. We've had to go and say, hey, brother, this is a sin and it has consequences. We've all had to do those severe things. When we have to do a severe thing, Spurgeon said, let us choose the tenderest manner. Maybe we shall not have to do it at all. We would all do well to emulate Joseph and be slow and deliberate when we are surprised by some apparent injustice by our loved ones or evil within our family. Let us be slow to anger, quick to go to God in prayer, and promptly cast our concerns upon the Lord, for he cares for us. It's what he desires for us to do. Maybe in due time the truth of an issue will become clear and our path will be one of great relief. Indeed, that's what happened to Joseph. He only knew one side of the issue. He knew what he saw. And even, we don't know the timing, but even if in Luke, the angel came and appeared to Mary in Luke and said, Mary, you're going to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will, Mary knew. She understood. So even if Mary had told Joseph, I had this dream, and the Holy Spirit told me, an angel told me that the Holy Spirit conceived this child in me. Even then, Joseph, what? That doesn't happen. This is extraordinary. It took Joseph waiting on his own revelation from the angel. But he did. It is a good thing that he was not rash, for in due time God answered him in the form of his own revelation and settled Joseph's conscience and put him at peace. He took Mary for his wife and so fulfilled the Lord's designs for the advent of Jesus. Well, next we've got to consider the angel's instruction. The message of the angel includes a command from God, one that advances the thesis of Matthew establishes in the beginning, and that, of course, is that Jesus is God and man, the Savior of his people. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then he says it took place because of what the prophets said. Well, this is a message from God. It's a command, a direct revelation that the one in Mary's bosom is none other than the Messiah. His name shall reflect his purpose for being. There's a great wealth in the meaning of the name Jesus. It is, as we have discussed, the same name as Joshua. So this is the same name. Yeshua is a Greek equivalent, and it would have been pronounced by the Greeks as Jesus. And in Aramaic, he would have been, of course, like we talked about last week, Yeshua. It literally means Yah or Yahweh is salvation. And it alludes to the Old Testament, and it brings to mind a number of prophecies and predictions regarding salvation in the Lord, including Psalm 137 through 8, where it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." But the significance of Joseph obeying the angel's message from God carries weight too. Not just the name and the meaning of the name, but Joseph naming him. Because he accepted Mary as his wife, he also adopted Jesus. But more than that, in naming Jesus, Joseph secured his son's birthright. Naming in those days was the father's right, and naming a child was essentially an adoptive act. It was the father who had the privilege to name the child in those days. And so Joseph, naming Jesus in accordance with the command of God, adopted him into the Davidic line of his family, thus securing for Jesus the right to be the messianic king of the Jews. Joseph plays a key role in fulfilling the royal lineage. Mary was also of the house of David, but the royal line doesn't pass through the mother. Joseph adopted Jesus into the royal line. And so, Joseph plays a role in the fulfillment of the word of God in the Davidic covenant, who says, when it says, "I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom in your house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus is adopted into David's line and becomes the heir to the Davidic covenant. What about this other name, though? Was Joseph or the angel incorrect when the name given to our Lord was Jesus and not Emmanuel? Matthew informs us in verse 22 that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Why was he not called Emmanuel? That also means God with us. Well, we tackle this by understanding that in biblical terms, the calling of a name is not the chief manner in which somebody is addressed. It would be like this. Today we know our president. Love him or not, he's called Donald Trump. That's his name. But you can properly introduce him or tell somebody who he is in any number of ways. We also call him the president. And by stating to a crowd of diplomats that the president is about to arrive, everybody knows that Donald Trump is about to come in. The same thing with the military. If you say to a gathered bunch of sailors on a missile frigate that the commander-in-chief is aboard, everybody knows that Donald Trump is on the ship, right? He's known by different names. And the same goes with our families. You mothers and fathers all have given names, but if your children calls you mom or dad, you don't tell them, "Hey, you're wrong. That's not who I am," because that is who you are. Your mom, your dad. And so it is with the nation of Israel. God's people, to whom the prophecies were given, have names for their Messiah. and they are all about the role more than precisely his given name. Isaiah 7:14 records the prophet's words to King Ahaz. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel literally means God with us. And so that's why Matthew includes both names, because they mean the same thing. God with us, or Yahweh is our salvation. It is important that the meaning behind it comes to the forefront. Mary's child is God with us, the Lord in the flesh, the Savior of his people, and he fulfills the prophet. Matthew is very much concerned with the identity of Jesus, not just his name. It's a big distinction. The identity of someone is not merely their name. And as we've noted for 2 weeks, he makes sure that there's no way to miss who this child is. God with us. He is with us at the advent. He's with us at the conception. And as we saw in our introductory message, Matthew carries this theme to the very last sentence of his gospel. For at the very last sentence in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And to assure us of his commitment to his people, Jesus reminds us in Hebrews, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In Jesus, God surely is with us. Number three, identifying the Lord. This is Matthew's apologetic. How does Matthew identify the Lord? I want to take a very brief look at a trait common to Matthew's gospel that reinforces his desire that we not miss our Lord. If you go for a job interview, you send your resume beforehand. You send your resume in to show your experience, your qualifications. If we go and we look for a new book to read, especially a book on a subject, a nonfiction book, we want to make sure that the author is credible and has skill and is represented well in his field or respected well in his field. If we vote for a politician, we look into what he believes. We want to understand his voting record and understand who that man is. If we sign up for a conference and pay good money, we want to make sure that the speakers are people of note, that they're credible, because credibility is important. If you make a claim to something, some skill, some position, some privilege, or some right that you might have, if you make a claim to that, you've got to be able to back up your claim with proof, with credentials. And so Matthew's big concern is that his readers understand how to recognize the Messiah, and he wants the person of Jesus Christ to be unmistakable. It is a difficult job on the surface. After all, Jesus is just the kind of man that we would not expect to be the Messiah. He's the kind of man that we wouldn't expect to be a son of David or a son of Abraham or a savior of his people or a royal heir or a unique union of human divine natures. Isaiah says that he's someone we wouldn't even look twice at. So to the average onlooker in ancient Judea, Jesus is just some average guy from an obscure town with a face no one would look at, who's just a carpenter's son. How then does Matthew prove his claims that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Jewish history, the culmination of God's saving work? Well, he does so using an apologetic method. He appeals to the Word of God, specifically to the prophets, to bring credibility to the idea of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, this device is unique. The other gospel writers don't use it. It's called what they might call it a formula quotation or a fulfillment formula. A fulfillment formula involves stating a fact related to Jesus, like his virgin birth, like his place of residence, like the reaction of kings to his birth, stating these facts, and then Matthew cites the event as foretold by the prophet. So he appeals to the very detailed prophecies of Israelite literature, often by Jeremiah or Isaiah, to prove the identity of Jesus. So the prophets essentially are Jesus' resume. If we look at the prophets, there's no missing the fact that this Jesus fits the prophets. This Jesus is the long-awaited one. And so significant are these formula quotations that there are 5 of them in the first 2 chapters of Matthew's gospel. Listen to these. Today we saw one of them. It said, regarding the virgin birth, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet. So Matthew appeals. The prophet said this would happen, it happened. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, the wise men come and see Herod, and they explain, in Bethlehem of Judea is where we're going to find this child, because that's what the prophets wrote. In chapter 2, 14, Matthew tells us that the flight to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Chapter 2, 17, Matthew informs us that the murder of the innocents by the king was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets. Again, another very detailed prophecy. And finally, chapter 2, 23, Matthew says of Jesus and his family moving to Egypt, not their hometown, or moving from Egypt and not to their hometown of Bethlehem, but moving to Galilee in the north. He says, "And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So there are the first five of these formula quotations. Matthew stamps history, stamps the story with legitimacy, provides for us the credentials that this Jesus is the object of the Old Testament prophets. And that's unique to Matthew. We will recognize five more of these fulfillment quotations throughout the rest of the gospel, and I'll certainly point them out as we come to them. But these ought to be encouraging to us. They ought to be confidence building for God's people, because even today, prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, you know, you can go and, if you're a skeptic, you can go and look at manuscripts of prophecies that even these manuscripts or their copies are predate Jesus by centuries. They exist. And you can see detailed information. It should encourage us. These things are accurate foretellings of the advent of our Savior, and we have no reason to doubt the claims of the Bible. Jesus is undoubtedly the long-awaited God-man, saving us from our sins, and has the credentials to back it up. Number four, let's end here. There is great love expressed in the name God with us. Great love expressed in the name of Christ. We cannot miss the greater message of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We could look at all these technical details. We could talk about, you know, the dual nature of Christ, the doctrine of divinity and the incarnation. We can talk about formulas and all that. But the fact of the matter is, these are all given to us for a greater reason, and it is that we would understand the love of our God. This is the one that's supposed to grab us and make us our hearts well up with joy. The name of Jesus itself is good news to sinners who bear the burdens of sin. The name of Jesus is good news. The name of Jesus is the gospel itself. Now, we often say Jesus in Jesus' name, and we pray every day. We ought to be using the name of Jesus every day as we pray. But because it's so familiar, we don't often think of the meaning. That Jesus' name is the gospel message. So as we trudge along in this life, weighed down by our sin, and as the Spirit convicts us of our impurities along the way, how refreshing it is when we first hear the good news that Jesus means Savior, that He is the one who will save us from our sins. How tremendous this revelation from God to our humble hearts. When we come to Christ and we understand there is a Savior and His name is Jesus, that is love expressed to us, greatest love there is. We who bow to the name of Jesus in faith are made alive in Jesus. We're reborn. We're born of the Spirit just like He was. But like Him, we're not born after our father Adam anymore. We're not born of the flesh anymore. We're born of the Spirit. We're sons and daughters of God. For Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come down from glory. He's taken upon Himself a human nature. He's walked in righteousness. He's submitted to the cruel injustice of men. He's suffered under the weight of the law. He's absorbed the wrath of the Father for us. He's shed His pure blood on the cross, and He's washed us in its atoning power. He's freed us from the power of sin, and He's placed a new heart in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even now, my friends, if you are in Christ, He's sanctifying us and purifying us. By virtue of Emmanuel, God with us, God reaches down and He takes our guilt away as only He can do. So here in this miracle child, we find our true deliverance from sin. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. That's 1 John 3:1. In the name of Jesus, God's love is declared to sinners. It truly is. Perhaps you have notions of religion. I mean, you come to church, right? You bring your children to church. Perhaps you know quite a bit about right and wrong. We all ought to. Maybe you believe a Christian, that you're a Christian because your parents are Christians, young men and women. They've been faithful to teach you the scriptures. They've been faithful to bring you to church. Maybe you parents, you have a keen understanding of morality and truth. Perhaps, though, you still carry a troubling burden that won't seem to leave you. I mean, remember Paul Washer's wife. Labored alongside him for 17 years as a missionary. Imagine being around Paul Washer for 17 years and not being a believer. And finally she said, I'm not a believer. She confessed her sins and found Christ, and Christ saved her, and she wasn't ashamed to say so. Do you still carry troubling burdens that won't seem to leave you? Does your sin still plague you and shackle you? Are you bound? Do you fear death? There's a big one. Do you have a sense of bondage rather than freedom? Do you walk around in misery and rather than joy? I mean, even in the worst of situations, there's joy for you if you're a believer. Are you trusting in mere knowledge of God? We talk a lot of doctrine here. Some of us read a lot of books. Are you trusting in that knowledge of God? Or are you trusting in the name of Jesus? Friends, we can't trust in religion or put our faith in the church. We must not hope that our morality would change us or, heaven forbid, our good works. We must trust in the one whose name means salvation. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, that powerful sermon. Peter understood. He said, repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because that name is the whole gospel summed up. If you, friend, are heavy laden with sin, come to this name. Come to Jesus. Confess your sins. Confess His name. Believe in it. Believe in what it means. Believe that God came, took on a nature, and was like you in that way so that He could suffer for you. Believe that He came in a different nature than you and was not like you so that He could stand in your place and have the power of divinity to raise His body from the dead because you couldn't raise yourself. Like I've always said, you could pay for your sins. You can go to death and say, I'm paying for my sins. Problem is you can't rise yourself up. You don't have the power. You need divinity. You've got to believe in that name. You may not find deliverance from trials or from shame or from sorrows in this world, but you will be delivered from the terrors of the next world, for God loves His people so much that He sent His Son to walk among us for your sake. Please listen to the apostles' words in Philippians 2 as we end our sermon today and consider the only name with the power to save. The apostle says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Yahweh saves. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. Bow in faith, my friends, to this name, to the God-man, Jesus Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for this Christ, this baby. How thankful we are that Your Son humbled Himself and took on flesh, and came in the form of a servant, humbled Himself and condescended to take on a human nature, to suffer to weep, to be sorrowful, to hunger, to be cold, to laugh, and to see his people betray him. Oh, Father, thank you that Jesus Christ came and understands our frailties, understands our infirmities, and can comprehend, not so much comprehend, Lord, but to commiserate with us in a sense. Thank you for our Lord that he was not only divine, but human as well. Help us to understand the greatness and the fullness of this doctrine. Teach us that we might not lose the greatness of Jesus Christ. Bless us with knowledge of his name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.